What is the point of this rest? Well, it wasn't, of course, simply to be a dropout, simply to have nothing to do. It seems primarily to have been an opportunity to think. I don't know what jargon they had in those days for the rat race, but I'm sure they had the same thing. And it's as though God steps into the situation where everyone is pressing ahead with the business of earning your living, and he says, in effect, stop it. Stop it for 12 whole months. Trust me to look after your material needs. I will see that the crops are better than ever, and that you have, therefore, some in your barns to keep you for this barren year. I want you to stop, and I want you to give time to your family, time to yourself, and time to me. I was reading one of those rather useless pieces of statistical information last week. I say useless because I've given up quoting statistics in St. Helens with any courage, because we have a statistical analysis in our midst, analysis, whatever the word is. And whenever I mention statistics, he takes me quietly and kindly on one side and points out that I've completely misunderstood it and you can make figures mean anything. But it's said that of all French men retiring, one quarter die in the first year after their retirement. And now my friend will no doubt be getting to work on that. And probably he will come up with the answer that at the age of 65, a quarter of Frenchmen die in any case, and it's got nothing to do with retirement. But it is a suggestive piece of information, isn't it? It seems as though when you're drawn along by the fact that you've got to work and provide your own needs, you're kept going. And when suddenly it all comes to an end, you really don't know what you're here for. And some people just fade away. So that what you got in that Old Testament year of Jubilee was God stepping in and giving a year of retirement, you see, right in the middle of life. And saying, I want you to have a year off now to think. So that you don't waste your life without thinking, what am I doing? Why am I here? Where am I going? Questions, alas, that we asked when we were students and young people, but too often we don't ask today. Well, then I promised myself that for this Tuesday I would turn to the economic and social teaching of Leviticus to see what it had to say to us. Now, there's a very strong current in Christian circles today that we should do this, and I'm sure much of this is right. But it's become so fashionable to talk like this that it almost seems as though even in evangelical circles the body has become more important than the soul, and this life has become more important than the next. So that we have many people today writing long and learned articles, as I have read in this last fortnight on Leviticus 25, saying that we should look at these secrets of economic management and try to translate them into life today. So in that case, Leviticus 25 has a great deal to say to the leaders of the city. Indeed, Professor Yoda goes as far as saying that the whole of the year of Jubilee should be taken and applied today. So how he can work out that, I really don't know. Now, I worked at this as hard as I could all last week, and I made absolutely no progress at all. It became clearer and clearer to me that there was no possible way in which we could apply this practical material teaching to our own day. Indeed, it seems very likely as though the children of Israel themselves never actually enjoyed a year of Jubilee. Their time in the Promised Land seems to have been comparatively short, and soon they were exiled to Babylon, where it was only a dream of the past. So I asked myself, well, what can we learn? There are characteristic principles in the chapter that you'd expect from the God of the Bible. The poor are to be considered. Slaves are to be released. The land is to be recovered. The oppressed are to be given help and comfort. Yes, we can say it really was a year of favor, a year of joy, and a year of jubilee for those people. How happy it must have been. I've no doubt there were some nitwits who scrawled up on the walls and the public places, stuff the jubilee. I've no doubt that the new statesmen of the day, in rather cynical language, dismissed the whole idea as being ridiculous and just for the masses. But I'm quite sure that then, as now, the vast majority of people rejoiced in the celebration. But what can I tell you this Tuesday morning? Am I just to leave it like that? Or am I to try to shock the city by saying, listen to Professor Yoda, go back to Leviticus 25, call a boardroom meeting, and apply it to your company? Sure, they wouldn't even if I asked them. If they did, they'd be bankrupt within a year. And then I made a happy discovery. I made it actually only last evening, that there is another way of looking at this great chapter. And that is to turn to the New Testament and say this, ask this, what did Jesus have to say, if anything, about the year of Jubilee? Did he pay attention to this chapter? Did he apply it to his own life and ministry? And the remarkable answer to that, quite new and fresh to me, is that he did. And you'll find that in Luke chapter 4, which is why I've asked you to open it again, in verse 18. I want you to come in imagination with me into this Capernaum, this Nazareth synagogue. A youngish man has entered the synagogue that morning. The place is absolutely bulging to the seams. It's bulging because this young man is well known in those parts. He was brought up, actually, in the village. His father and his brothers and even himself may have done a good deal of repair work in the synagogue a few years before, for they were carpenters. Amazing reports have been going round about this man, not all of them favorable because he's fallen out with many of the leaders of their religion. But it's quite clear that enormous crowds have been listening to him, and there are people saying that he's healed things that were incurable. And whatever you may say about his healings, his teaching is quite extraordinary. Everybody says, who's heard him, that they've never heard anything like it before. Well, as with all wandering rabbis who had any kind of reputation, he is asked to read what we call in Anglican circles the second lesson. And he takes the scroll of the synagogue from the attendant, and he stands up, as the custom was in those days, and begins to read from Isaiah 61. What marvelous words they were. The silence can almost be felt. Old Rabbi Isaacson, who usually is asleep by this time in the service, is awake. The teenagers, who usually fidget and make a nuisance to themselves, are all agog to listen. Every eye, we're told, is riveted on him. The spine tingles. Let's read together what they heard that morning, shall we? You read it to me, because I have the NEB. The Spirit of the Lord. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to speak. Today, he said, in your very hearing, this text has come true. There was a stir of admiration, says the NEB. Now, the interesting thing about that remarkable text from Isaiah 61 is that it is couched in the language of Jubilee, as Professor Caird says in his commentary. But the interesting thing is that in Isaiah's words that Jesus reads, each of the sentences has been slightly transposed in meaning. And this is what I want to bring to your attention this morning. All the same people are there. You see the poor, those who need recovery and release, the oppressed, all the people we met, or you meet as you read Leviticus 25. And yet the whole thing seems to have a slightly different meaning. What meaning does it have? Because we need to know very badly what Jesus had to say here. What is his ministry? Because his ministry is still the church's ministry. The poor. If I go back to the Old Testament, I shall find that I have a very strong duty to look after the poor. And they really were poor in those days compared with these days when we grumble so easily. God cared for the poor, and he warned their oppressors not to exploit them. And so when God sends his son to earth, I wonder to myself, is this son going to head up a crusade for social justice? Is he going to, well, right at the beginning, I find it rather chilling, he's asked if he will turn stones into bread, presumably to feed the multitude of very hungry families and people, and he says no, which isn't very encouraging. John the Baptist is so dispirited by the whole thing and wonders really if he is the Messiah. He sends a message from prison. Are you really God's son? You don't seem to be doing any of the things we expected. And Jesus sends back a message. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind recover their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And listen, the poor are fed? No. The poor, Matthew 11:5, are hearing the good news. That was the mark of the Messiah, that he was going to take the good news to the poor, the people that nobody else considered. I remember a Methodist missionary writing in a book about his work in India that he was one day taking a communion service with the untouchables. And he was had in his hands pieces of bread, and he was going along a line, and these hands were stretched out, and he put the piece of bread in. And as he did so, he suddenly realized that there was no other person in the whole world who would give his life for these people in front of him. Now that's the message of the Gospels, isn't it? He came to preach the good news of his death and resurrection for the poor. I remember being told when I first went to preach in South Africa, I had the privilege of going 3 times in the 1960s, that the colored people in the Cape and the Africans elsewhere wouldn't listen to me unless I could show that I was identified with their struggles and so on, and that my message must therefore be along those lines. I found actually something quite different. I found that they listened greedily to the gospel. The people who wouldn't listen to the good news of Jesus Christ, I found, were the very rich in Johannesburg. When you got up and I was asked to go to a number of fashionable churches on the Sunday morning, they were all at the country club playing golf. Now, the mark of the coming of Jesus is that the people who would listen heard. Do you remember in the story of the supper, when the rich people who had grounds to look after an oxen that they'd bought at the market were much too busy to come, that the messenger was told to go out into the highways and byways to the poor and the lame and the blind and compel them to come in? For my house, says the ruler of the feast, is going to be full. Now that is precisely what happened. The vast majority of the congregations, if you had visited them in Asia Minor, the vast majority of those early congregations were poor people and slaves. Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, make that quite plain. The first thing then that the Messiah is going to do, and he announces it with breathtaking authority as he sits in the synagogue that morning, is to preach the gospel to the poor. That is his ministry. Secondly, release for captives. Now what does this mean? I turned back to the Old Testament again to discover, and I found there that almost without exception, and this is of great interest, I think, the word liberty and the ideas of liberty are used by the prophets with only one intent. They want the slaves of the day to be set free. They want those who have forced labor and a miserable existence to be set free. And because of the preaching of the prophets along these lines, the humane treatment of the Hebrews concerning slavery and forced labor is exceptional in the ancient world. That then is the background to the Lord as he stands up in the synagogue that morning. Is he going to announce that that day he is to assume the presidency of a new Amnesty International? That his great concern as God's Messiah is to go to the prisons with a ministry to set people free? And that he'll start immediately with John the Baptist? He doesn't talk like that at all. The word liberty and freedom and release is always used by Jesus with one meaning, and it means with him forgiveness of sins. That apparently is the freedom he is really concerned with. Of course he is concerned with the other freedom. But this is what he is concerned with. He is apparently not going to write leaders to the paper about how long the sentence should be if a young man rapes a girl or whatever it may be. It doesn't seem important as those things are that they come within the purview of the preaching of Jesus. He leaves that to us. We ought to know how to deal with that. But talking to the religious leaders of the day in John 8, he says, "If you continue in my word will make you free." They said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in slavery to any man. What do you mean you'll make us free men?" "In very truth I tell you that everyone who commits sin is a slave, and the slave has no permanent standing in the household." You know that, and I know that. As we commit sin, we become slaves to sin. We can't stop. We can't set ourselves free. That unkind tongue, that selfish, sadistic nature at home, that impurity. And Jesus says that the slave has no place in the household. Presumably that means his household, but that he'd come to set men free. Sight for the blind. Again, I tried to get a sweep. I looked at the Bible dictionary, and I found, to my interest, what I suppose is obvious, that blindness was probably the most prevalent disease in all the parts of the Bible story. I suppose it's been pretty prevalent in our parts of the world as well, because I've often noticed going up the Whitechapel Road to speak perhaps at the London Hospital, the number of pubs called the Blind Beggar, which I suppose goes back into our history when blind beggars were common on the streets. But in the Palestine of our Lord's day, severe conjunctivitis, carried infection by flies, aggravated by the glare, the wind blowing up the dust to irritate the eyes, this was the most prevalent disease, widespread through that part of the world. What an opportunity for God's Son. Doesn't that matter? Of course it matters. I think of some of the greatest missionaries I know today who have given themselves to the ministry of surgical work over eye disease. I won't mention the countries, but there are countries today that have closed their borders to all missionaries and all Christian work, and yet they're open to surgeons who will do this work. And Christian surgeons have entered to carry the gospel through this work to do with sight. Lord Jesus, isn't this part of your work? Well, obviously, in a sense it is. He does heal some of the blind, and yet there are only a few compared with the hundreds of blind people that he didn't heal. What then was this ministry? Well, it's made quite clear if you turn over to Luke chapter 18. I wish you would, because I do think we need to understand this in terms of the New Testament. You see, the New Testament apostles were quite clear what these miracles meant. Look at the very telling sentence that begins at verse 31 of Luke 18. He took the 12 aside. They've been with him now for 3 years. We're going up to Jerusalem at last, he says. All that is written by the prophets will come true for the Son of Man. He's going to be handed over to the foreign power, to the heathen. He'll be mocked, maltreated, spat upon. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. I've told you all this many times. I'm telling you again. You got it? Verse 34. They understood nothing of all this. They did not grasp what he was talking about. Its meaning was concealed from them. Do you see how Luke, this clever writer, said the same thing 3 times? They understood nothing. They didn't grasp it. Its meaning was concealed. I'm sure you could write that over some people who've walked out of these doors having come to a Tuesday lunch hour service. Perhaps the sermon has been on Christ and him crucified and the wonder of the cross, how it can bring us forgiveness if we will only turn. Perhaps that very day was the only opportunity that man or that woman had to turn to Christ and find forgiveness and eternal life. But they went out in a fog. They understood nothing. They hadn't grasped what the preacher said. Its meaning was hidden from them. Well, what can we do? Must the preacher preach longer? He hasn't got the time. Must he shout louder? You can't shout truth into people's minds. What must he do? Verse 35 gives the answer. That as Jesus approached Jericho, there was a blind man. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He gave him back his sight. Why has Luke put that miracle there? Well, the answer is quite obvious, isn't it? Luke is saying, if you can't understand the meaning of the gospel, turn to Jesus Christ, who died to forgive you, and say, please open my eyes. I don't understand what this man was talking about this morning, but will you teach me what it means? I think of the letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, that letter that sometimes we've looked at. Don't bother to turn to it again this morning, but here was an affluent church like so many churches in the West today. And Jesus says of them, "You say to yourselves, how rich I am, how well I've done, I have everything I want. But you don't know it, you're the most pitiful wretch, poor, blind, naked." Here's a church that can't see and doesn't understand. Here's a church that's poor. It hasn't any of the riches. I was talking to somebody yesterday, talking about his minister at home. He's a very loyal man, this person. He goes to his church, despite the fact that his minister doesn't believe in the resurrection. He said to his minister the other day, "Isn't it difficult not believing in the resurrection?" And he could only reply, "Yes, it does make it difficult." Poor. Blind. And when the leader is blind, those who follow will of course fall into the ditch, as Jesus said. What's the fourth thing he came to do? Luke 4. I love the sentence, to let the broken victims go free. It's a very difficult word to translate. It means the wounded, the bruised, the broken. Now, what did Jesus do with them? Did he set up a chain of counseling offices all around the villages of Palestine? You understand me, I'm not saying that counseling of this kind is wrong. I'm simply asking, did Jesus do it? No, he didn't. But he did say that when he was gone, those who were crushed and broken and wounded by the battering of life could turn to his Holy Spirit, because he was going to send his Holy Spirit as a counselor to men and as a comforter for men. In other words, he didn't immediately take the burdens off people's backs. He couldn't necessarily do that. But he did say that his presence would be with everybody, however wounded they were by the hardship of life, and that however bruised they were, they could have the promise of his presence. Now that's how Jesus talked about his ministry. And he said this, verse 19, was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that is the most striking sentence. You see, it refers to Jubilee. When that trumpet went out all those centuries before, for a year the slave would be set free and the poor would be looked after. But at the end of the year, everything went back to normal, and you can be quite sure that most of those things were forgotten pretty quickly. But when Jesus stood up to speak from that scroll that day, he proclaimed a year of jubilee, a year of favor that was going to last, well, it's lasted so far 2,000 years. What a marvelous offer. I wonder what your response will be. Well, we're going to see next week what the response of the people in the synagogue was to that. Let's pray. Shall we say the grace together? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.